But it is good to see everybody here this morning. I appreciate very much your attendance here at Monte Vista. And if you're a visitor meeting with us for the very first time, then please stick around in between our different portions of our worship today and stick around for a few minutes after we're all done and give us an opportunity to get to know you. It is our goal to simply present the Word of God and to live it to the very best of our ability, to the very best of our knowledge. So let's have our Bibles open at this time and open up our hearts to the concept of goodness. What makes something good and something else bad? Why is it that if you are trying to climb to the top of a mountain, if you're doing some rock climbing endeavor, that you're holding onto that rope or holding onto a ledge, what makes that good? Why cling to something like that so strenuously? And what makes letting go of the rope bad? On what basis can we determine anything that is good or bad? In your Bibles, you'll notice in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, the following passage. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Have your Bibles open also to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. And what I like about the Bible, among many other things that I love about the Bible, is that the Bible is never confused about what is good and what is bad. That good and bad are always seen as really clear things. It's the difference between up and down, north and south, or light and darkness. Good is always good, and it is definable, and it is knowable, and you can practice it, you can do it, you can live in it. And bad is equally the same way. It is something you can identify, something you can tell. You know what bad is. The very idea of abhor what is evil and cling to what is good assumes that evil and good can be identified, that you can abhor evil and you can actually identify and hold on to something that is good. One of the unexpected consequences, though, of our increasingly divided political climate is that we do hear terms like good and bad or good and evil constantly in the news. It's in the forefront of our thinking. And the reason why I thought about this week was actually watching the State of the Union address last week. And you hear responses to something like a State of the Union address in the following way. His policies are good for America, or conversely, policies that are bad for America. This is going to be bad for middle-class Americans, or this is going to be good for middle-class Americans. I think he's a good man with bad ideas, or he's just a bad man. You know, we hear good and bad thrown around so much in our culture. So for as much as our culture wants to parade itself as being progressive and accepting, and terms like good and bad, these are entirely subjective terms. It's amazing how many people will use these terms in such a definitive way. Something is bad for America, or something is good for America. And I was wondering, like, Where did the terms good and bad go when we were talking about morals, right? You know, they'll be so definitive of this is bad and this is good, but where was that when the conversation of abortion came up? And it's amazing how elastic those terms can be to people and how conveniently people want to use things like good and bad. If good and bad do not have an objective measure, though, why do people so frequently value things, ideas, and other people in these terms? If good and bad are just elastic, if they can mean what you want them to mean, or if good is just determined by what's good for the majority of people, or what's good at the moment, or what's good based on what our culture has concluded, then why do we use those terms in such a definitive manner? Which leads us to the question of, what really is good? To abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, I have to know what good is. Go to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 23 is a perfect example of this. And I'll make a point here in just a second, but notice Proverbs 20, verse 23. Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good. Now, somebody in our culture might ask the question, why? What makes it not good? Now, if you have a false scale, and understand the context, of course, it's talking about in a marketplace in this time period where they would have been weighing out different measurements of this or that kind of commodity. And there was a scale that you had on one side of the scale was a weight that was a standard weight, right? It was a standard by which other things could be measured. That this was always, for the sake of our own verbiage, this is what a pound is. This block right here, this is a standard unit. This is a pound. And when you weigh something else against it, you know, I have 1 pound of this or 1 pound of that commodity. But let's say you have a false scale. Let's say you have a pound, but you've shaved a little bit off of it, or you've made it bigger or smaller, depending on what scam you're running. Why is that not good? Because if you're running the scam, it sure seems like it's good for you, right? It's good for you to run the scam. So on what basis can God so definitively say false scales are not good? That's an important question for us to think about. What really makes something good or bad? Is it because it's popular, because enough people have accepted it as good or bad? Is it just personal preference, like food or clothes? These clothes are good because they fit me and I like them. This food is good because it tastes good to me. I remember in one sitcom that we were watching one time, the character was speculating on what life would be like if he was a food critic or an art critic, and he said, I think I'd be good at that. This muffin is bad, or this artwork is bad. Well, on what basis? Just purely personal preference? Is that all that it is? Is that all that determines it? Just taste? Is there such a thing as true goodness? Or has the word just become a platitude, as in, be good today, kids, or that muffin was good? In our own culture, it was once seen as good to persecute homosexual people. And by persecute, what I mean is to run them out of town, hang them from a tree, alienate them from society. That was once seen as a good thing for society. Now, we know that is not actually good, to hang people outside of town because they're homosexuals. Now it's seen as good to give special status to people like that. Now, is either one really good in some actual, definite, measurable, objective sense? Remember, Satan profits when we apply elasticity to what is good in morality. In Genesis 2, verse 9, when Eve was looking at the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did she notice about it? That in every way it was good. She thought, this is a good, that's the term that's used in Genesis 2, 9, that this was good fruit. It was good. It was good. It was presented as a good thing. Now, we know in the long run, did it turn out to be good for Adam and Eve? Of course not. Go to Isaiah chapter 5 now. And notice, and I want to read the entire passage here because I want to see how the context plays this out. In Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, and who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. What he's saying is there are people who basically, they are sellers of evil, right? They carry evil with them to the marketplace as if it was a commodity to be sold, as if it was a bundle of wheat or a bale of hay. They drag evil behind them and they say, hey, if God really does have a problem with this, I want God to come down and tell me. You know, let God deal with me if he really has a big deal with this. If this is an issue with God, well, then let God handle it. Notice verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. I've always liked that verse, by the way. Just the idea of people who are heroes in drinking, people who've had accomplishments when it comes to their sinful escapades, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Now, the world confuses good and evil, but for God, is there ever any confusion? With God, is there ever any circumstance or situation that comes up where he's flummoxed by it? Is there ever something that mankind presents where God just goes, wow, that's just a head-scratcher right there. I'm not so sure what to do with that one. For God, evil is evil and good is good. We're the ones who fail so miserably at delineating, at understanding, at dividing those two things in our minds. And woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The only one who benefits from that is Satan. The only one who benefits from that is Satan. So we need to figure out what is the actual source of good. Where does good really come from if not from personal preference, if not from tradition, if not from culture or convention? Where does good actually come from? Now, indulge me a few minutes in a little bit of philosophy, because to the unbeliever, we could point to Bible verses all day long. We're going to show a Bible verse, plenty of Bible verses here in a few minutes, but to an unbeliever, showing Bible verses about where good comes from is not going to appeal to that person. The atheist has already dismissed the witness of the Bible, and so for them, goodness and evil, those two traits, to them, they're not going to find that answer in the Bible. We've got to get to the bottom of this and find, well, how do we appeal to that person? How do we actually answer the question of what is the source of good? So, in the absence of objective moral standards, as in God, in the absence of God as an objective moral standard, objective moral values do not actually exist. That's the point I was making earlier, is what determines what's good and what's bad? Is it personal preference? Well, then it's different for everybody. Is it culture? Well, then good and evil in one culture or another is different. What's good for North Korea, we have to accept as good for North Korea because as a culture, they've accepted it as good. And what's good for another country or what's good for another country over here, we must accept it because for them, personal preference, tradition, culture, that is what's good and what's evil for them. In the absence of a pure and objective moral standard from God, objective moral values do not exist. And while it's true that we can display attributes of good and evil in the absence of belief in God, the unbeliever is always at a loss as to why these traits actually have any moral value. Second, if it's merely evolution, that is, that it is a biologically beneficial trait for some kind of herd morality to exist, then whatever the herd believes is, in fact, good. Morality is a convention. Morality is made up. It's subject to desire, to whim, to expedience, to survival of the species. One writer put it really well. The position of the modern evolutionist is that humans have an awareness of morality because such an awareness is of biological worth. That we evolved over time to sense what good and evil are because it was good for us evolutionarily to do that. Morality is a biological adaptation, no less than our hands and feet and teeth. Now, considered as a rationally justifiable set of claims about an objective something, ethics is illusory. Ethics is made up, is what he means. Ethics is just made up. I appreciate that when somebody says, love thy neighbor as thyself, they think they're referring above and beyond themselves. Nevertheless, such reference is truly without foundation. Morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction, and any deeper meaning is illusory. As a result of these pressures, biological pressures, there has evolved among Homo sapiens a sort of herd morality which functions well in the perpetuation of our species in the struggle for survival. Now, this writer was putting all of this, not because he agreed with it, but he was summing up what the evolutionist would have to say about that. And if it's merely biological, then we're all just responding to every situation by pure instinct. That's it. Everything we think and do is determined by the input of our five senses, and it is conditioned by evolution, by our environment, by our genetics. There is no such thing as free moral agency if my actions are really just reactions determined by instinct or genetics. It almost becomes like the jerk of a puppet's limbs controlled by the strings of sensory input and physical constitution. Now, what I mean by that is this, that if we have developed right and wrong as a result of some evolutionary biological process, that it is fitting for us as a species to believe in right and wrong, that it helps perpetuate our species somehow, then you still can't determine what right and wrong are. Because whatever comes most naturally to you must be what's right and wrong. After all, almighty evolution has deemed it to be so. And anything that we do is just a biological reaction to our environment. Our five senses are constantly taking input into our bodies, and our brains, which are nothing but physical material, are having some kind of physical response to that sensory information. So who's to say what is right and what is wrong when we're all simply following a biological process? If naturalism is true, then it becomes impossible to condemn things that are commonly or even fashionably called bad. It's also impossible to praise brotherhood, equality, or love as objectively good things. So you see what I mean, that if there is no God, there is no such thing as objective moral values. When a society en masse replaces its collective ethics, all we can do is sit back and accept it. That is what becomes good. It becomes impossible to condemn war or oppression or any crime that you can come up with. That means that an atrocity like the Holocaust, and yes, I am going there, but that means that an atrocity like the Holocaust was really morally indifferent. You might think that it is wrong, but your opinion has no more validity than that of the Nazi war criminal who thought that it was good. In his book Morality After Auschwitz, Peter Haas asks how an entire society could have willingly participated in a state-sponsored program of mass torture and genocide without any serious opposition. He argues that far from being contemptuous of ethics, the perpetrators acted in strict conformity with an ethic which held that, however difficult and unpleasant the task might have been, mass extermination of Jews and Gypsies was entirely justified. The Holocaust, as a sustained effort against a people, was possible only because a new ethic replaced an old ethic. One rabbi who was confined in Auschwitz commented after his experience that it seemed like every single one of the Ten Commandments had just been reversed. Every single one of the Ten Commandments had been reversed. Where God says, "You shall not kill," his experience in the concentration camp was, "You shall kill." And I think that's really telling. And if it is true that there is no God, how can we possibly say that one thing is right and one thing is wrong in any objective manner? Someone might say, though, that it is just in our best interest to behave in a moral lifestyle. Clearly, however, that's not always true. If there is no God and we're all just biological accidents on some insignificant little speck in the universe, then our highest priority is self-interest. What is good for you is actually what is good. To survive, to reproduce, to feed, that is actually what's good. Survival. Competition, superiority. Objective good might only lead to self-destruction. Unselfishness is the most foolish thing that we can do if there is no God and thus no objective moral standard. Why would a naturalist ever accept this? On what basis can an atheist argue that this is good? How can one be a moralist without accepting the existence of an objective, supreme, unalterable source of morality? Which brings us to God. If objective moral standards exist, then God must also exist. If you believe that objective moral standards exist, you must also believe that there is an objective moral standard. The highest, superior moral standard. You have to. You must accept it. Because again, on what basis can something be wrong if there is no superior objective moral standard? And you know, when you really press the atheist has to accept that there are moral values, objective moral values. Raping children is wrong. It is wrong. It is always wrong. It will always be wrong. It is wrong. Ask even the most progressive of your friends, people who do not believe in God, have no interest in religion, ask even the most progressive of your friends about the Me Too movement. And they will accept that it is wrong to sexually abuse women, to harass women in the workplace. It is wrong. And then ask them why. Why? What determines that that is wrong? Even the most die-hard atheist does believe in objective moral truths. And if there is such a thing as objective moral truth, then God must also exist. Objective moral truths do exist, therefore, God also exists. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and notice a series of Psalms here. A couple of brief references that we'll make here in Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Go to chapter 34, Psalm 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Now, I ended with that because not only is God good, but he does good. He's not merely some heavenly goodness that exists up there in a vacuum or in a box or on a pedestal. He's not just goodness. It's that he also does good. He is the expression of good. Therefore, the law that emanates from him is also good. He is good and he does good and he instructs us in how to do good. Back in Psalm 119, verse 39 says, Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for thine ordinances are good. And as we sang in a song earlier in our worship service in Psalm 19, verse 7, The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're right. They're good. They're definable. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, objectively, universally true. They are righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And if that's true, this makes sense. Since a good source logically produces something good from itself. If God is good, and he is good, the supreme good, that if God is good, then everything that comes from him is good. As Jesus himself said so eloquently in Matthew chapter 7, a good tree produces good fruit. God is the very best tree, the purest and highest good. Therefore, everything that comes from him is the purest and highest good. Good water can be drawn from a spring that is good. Good fruit can be found from a tree that is good. And Jesus made it clear that good is not human derived. In his conversation with the rich young ruler, comes to Jesus and says, What good thing do I need to do to obtain heaven? What good thing? And he said, Well, what does the law say to you? Well, first he says, Why do you ask me about good? Why are you asking even about this? Because for Jesus, what was his answer as far as good was concerned? He said, the only thing that is the pure good God is good. God is good. God is good. Mankind does not come up with good on Jesus affirmed that God was the ultimate good and that His law was the source of knowledge about what that good was. And if you want to be good as God is good, simply follow His law. Do what He says. Now I know the next question. So why not just be good without worrying about whether or not God exists? This is the argument of every moral atheist. And by the way, there are a lot of atheists who are moral people. Just because you're an atheist doesn't mean that you're an immoral person in every sense. There are atheists who make good choices. There are atheists who love. There are atheists who are unselfish and kind and charitable. Being an atheist does not exclude you from any act of kindness and goodness. So the argument goes, well, why do I have to worry about God? Can't I just be good? Can't I just be good and let everything else sort itself out? Well, my answer is that because goodness by itself has no eternal outcome. Goodness by itself has no eternal outcome. Just being good has no eternal outcome to it. We can never be good enough to be satisfactory. We can never be good enough to earn. We can never be good enough to be pure good. It's the same question that's asked throughout the Bible. It's the same conclusion that Paul came to, that David came to. There is no one good. There is no one righteous. They've all turned aside to their own way. That's the conclusion. So can you just be good and not worry about it? I don't think that's the right question. I think the right question is, can you ever be good enough? And what a failed mission that is. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul addresses this idea, and he keeps it in the context of our salvation. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, he said in verse 1, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He says, if you don't believe in God, If you are not in the body of Christ, if you are not part of the kingdom, if you have not accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how good you are. You're living a worldly life by the standards of the world, and you are trapped by the prince of the power of the air. It doesn't matter how good you are, how much charity you practice. And among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We were indulging in the desires of the flesh and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Without God, without His Son Jesus Christ, the natural outcome of your life is eternal condemnation. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works or self-derived goodness, that no one should boast. And here's the key in verse 10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So can't I just be a good person and be nice to people and be kind and be charitable and not worry about whether or not there's a God out there? My answer is that according to Ephesians 2 verse 10, you're not actually being good. We are prepared for good works in one place, in Christ. And when we are in Christ, we're actually able to perform good works. Outside of Christ, there is no such thing as good. Outside of Christ, there is no such thing as good. You'll never be good enough. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. And it's only when you have become Christ-like, a part of His kingdom, that you're fashioned and prepared and molded, that you are equipped to actually have goodness. So why cling to the good? Why make such a big deal about it? Earlier in the lesson, I asked, what would be so good about holding on to a rope if you were rock climbing? What is so good about holding on to that ledge? And what is so bad about letting go? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we get a glimpse into the answer. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. All things that any unbeliever would say are good. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Again, there's that very definitive thing there, that with God it's not elastic, there's no gray area, there's evil and there's good. And you must turn away from one in order to find the other. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But he says in verse 14, but who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Cling to what is good and abhor what is evil, my friends, because somewhere that rope is connected to something that is pure and definite. And maybe within this analogy, you can think of God being somewhere at the top of that cliff, at the top of that mountain, and God is the one holding the rope. That you are certain that if you hold on to that rope, that you cling to what is good, it will never fail you. When you cling to what is good, you climb goodness, you find goodness, you hold on to it, and you go up the mountain. And at the end of it, the outcome of clinging to what is good, the outcome of pursuing that which is good, is that you find the ultimate source, the superior source of goodness itself, which is God. But if you don't cling to what is good, you let go of the rope, what do you find? Well, you find the bottom of the ravine pretty quickly. The outcome of evil is always evil. The outcome of good is ultimate good, if we follow God's will. So will you do that today? Will you abhor what is evil and cling to what is good? If you have any spiritual need at all, then I encourage you to let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.